Okay, thank you, Richard. Nehemiah chapter 2, please. Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, the truth of the song, bless my heart. But I don't know if this is even right, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think just watching those young people sing it blessed my heart as well. You know, when I first found out Brother McAbee wasn't going to be here today, I was a little disappointed. And then after the preacher got up and began to preach, you just knew it was of God. And I don't say it in any way demeaning of Dr. McAbee. I think he's one of the great pulpiteers of our day. But the first preacher, man, I don't know if Dr. McAbee could have done that good today. God can use who He wants to, can't He? I was thinking about these young people singing, and it touched my heart. Even on Sunday night, we had several of ours singing, and I saw one of the young girls raise her hand like all these did, and I saw them enjoy and sing, and I saw the tears rolling off their cheeks, and I thought, you know, we want to reproduce in our children the blessings of God that we've enjoyed. And that ought to be thrilling to this church and the other church where those young people were from, that God used them like He did in that singing. Amen. Well, the first message this morning that we heard was tremendous. I've already alluded to that. After hearing the heart and the passion of which the preacher exhibited, and then the second message, the depth and the profundity of that message, I began considering loosing from union and heading back to Casey. Mercy. But I got a tie, and so I felt like that was somewhat of a tithe. I might better stay and preach. Amen. So we'll try to get out of the way for Brother Buster to follow. Nehemiah chapter 2. Could we stand together, please, as we read God's Word? Simple thought. Notice in verse number 17 and verse 18, and then we'll look at one verse in chapter 3. Nehemiah, speaking to those of his day, said, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Then chapter 3 deals, obviously you're familiar with the rebuilding of the wall and the gates. But look at verse number 6. It says, "Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." You may be seated. Nehemiah chapter 3, as many of you know, concerns itself with the task assumed by God's people of rebuilding the protective walls around Jerusalem. And included in that assignment were a number of gates which also had to be rebuilt in order for there to be entrances and also exits to and from the city. Now, I want us to focus our attention just for a few moments this afternoon on one of the gates which the wall was joined to, and in doing so, I want to draw a comparison for the purpose of that gate and make an application on how it applies to the Christian life. Now, before we approach that spiritual truth that I'd like to present, let me say that we can glean from the gate mentioned in verse number 6. There are a number of truths there. But before we get to that, let me again remind us of something that you're familiar with here in chapter 2 and 3. But I want us to remind us that the conditions which existed in and around Jerusalem prior to this construction project being headed up by Nehemiah. And the conditions, as you are very familiar with, were deplorable. They were terrible. Matter of fact, you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 17, which we've already read, that Nehemiah's description of the situation was that the city lieth in waste. I think we can even draw a comparison from what we've heard previously from this morning. There was a great loss. Matter of fact, he further adds to the brutal assessment by informing us that the walls surrounding the city had been broken down, and he adds that the gates of the city had been burned with fire. So in reality, the conditions were not only distressing, not only disappointing, but they were deplorable, and obviously you could understand why everyone of Jewish descent was heartbroken over the reproach that was upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, I think it's also worthwhile to remind ourselves again of this as well, that the reason why the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and why the city of Jerusalem was lying in the ruins of its former glory and in need of repair was due in part to a ruthless enemy that had attacked and destroyed the strongholds which the people of God at one time had possessed. I'm simply trying to say and to remind us, ladies and gentlemen, that if we do not defend what God has given us, if we do not defend our spiritual turf and resist the spiritual enemies that seek our destruction, then eventually we too could lose many of the blessings and the treasures that we now enjoy and stand in need of. So hear me, church, the spiritual reality is this, that if we don't diligently defend and protect what God has given us, we stand in the possibility of losing what He has given us. So with that said, I want to point out that the gates which are mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 3 can be viewed as being spiritual illustrations that speak to us of spiritual truths that should not be ignored by us, nor should we consider to be unimportant. Now, the first gate, now we'll not preach on this, but obviously I think there's analogies here, comparisons, but the first gate called the sheep gate represents in symbolism, as you know, the Lamb of God who suffered and died as our substitutionary sacrifice in order for us to be saved. So obviously the first gate is a spiritual illustration of the very first experience that a true believer encounters in their spiritual journey, that being a genuine salvation experience which only Jesus Christ can provide. But then the second gate, which is spoken of in verse 3, is the fish gate. And the fish gate speaks of the spiritual truth that after a person is saved, or after they have passed through the sheep gate, that they should then enter through the fish gate and become personally involved in the needful and necessary occupation of fishing for the souls of men. But that's not what I want my thought to center upon this afternoon. Rather, I want us to examine the gate which we read about in verse number 6 and make an application from it concerning the old gate. And I think it was about this time and place, I believe, that someone, when I was preaching through this series in my church, that someone came to me going out the door And they said, "Preacher," said, "that's amazing that you're preaching on these gates." Said, "Matter of fact, I was watching John Hagee on television this morning, and he's preaching on these gates. He's on number 7. And I'm thinking, he's probably thinking I'm watching John Hagee and getting my messages. But the truth of the matter is, I wasn't. Amen. We won't say nothing else about John Hagee, but nevertheless, I thought to myself, under God, have they not been listening to me preach? But nevertheless, here's our direction of thought this afternoon. I want us to look at the purpose associated with the old gate and the picture associated with the old gate. There's also application with the people associated with the old gate. We won't have time for that. But concerning the purpose associated with the old gate, let me point out that the old gate was located in the northwest corner of the city, which leads some to believe that it is also called the corner gate elsewhere in Scripture. It's also believed by some to be what is called in our day the Damascus gate. Nevertheless, the old gate, listen to me now, was simply a gate that had been there from the beginning. So the implication of its name is that the old gate was one of the first gates that dated back to the days of the inception of Jerusalem as a city. So the old gate provided an entrance into the oldest area of Jerusalem. In other words, the old gate was associated with the oldest of the ancient landmarks which had previously defined the parameters and the boundaries of the original city. So the emphasis upon this gate centers around that which is associated with that which is old. Now understand this, church. The mere fact that this gate was repaired in Nehemiah's day tells us that even though this gate was an old gate, and even though it had been in existence and in use for a relatively long time, may I submit to you that this was a gate that was still useful, and could I also add, it was a gate that was still needful. I point that out simply because, and you know this as well as I do, but the contemporary mentality of our day is to automatically associate anything with that which is old, with that which is as being that which is out of date or obsolete or at best, which needs to be replaced by something that is more modern and trendy. Now, I'll be the first to admit this, that some things are old. Some things are worn out. Some things are antiquated. And could I say more and more, that's the way I'm feeling. But nevertheless, let me say that in a spiritual context, as well as in a secular context, something old is not always inferior, nor is something that is associated with the new always an improvement. The truth is, and could I say, that this current generation of Christianity needs to readjust its opinion and perception of, but the truth is, that which is old or that which has been in existence or in use for a relatively long time has in some ways proven its valuableness and its valid and its being valid for being used. I was trying to say validity. God help me. So it bears repeating that the fact is that the old gate was repaired is a clear indication that its usefulness was still valid and that its need was still important. Now I've said all of that as a lead-in to my second point, that being the picture which is associated with the old gate. Now here's the picture, or I think the spiritual illustration that we can apply to the repairing of the old gate. And that is this, that we cannot abandon the old are that which has proven in the past to work in favor of that which is new in order to appeal to those who disagree with or those who disapprove of that which is associated with the old. The truth is, and you know this, we are living in a present day culture that is infatuated with the new. And could I say that's true even in the spiritual realm? Like those in Athens spoken of in Acts chapter 17, many people in the religious sense are forever looking for and longing for some new thing. Matter of fact, it is even said of the Athenians that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And could I say that seems to be the mindset of those who are clamoring for contemporary religion. Would you agree with me when I say that the Laodicean church of today has either abandoned what we call old-time worship, or either they offer it to pacify the old-timers who tithe and pay the bills in their church, and they do so inside of the ever-popular contemporary worship. In other words, the old has been abandoned in favor of the new. Now here's what I'm learning about this contemporary mindset of our day. And you better believe me, because of television and things of this nature, we have people who are being infected by it. But let me say this about the new contemporary worship of our day. First of all, their message is new. Their message is new. Here's the bottom line. Could I tell you, they respect Jesus, but they don't reverence Jesus. In essence, those who have a distaste for the old have recreated Jesus into an image of their own thinking. But could I say their Jesus bears little or no resemblance to the Jesus of the Bible? If you know your Bible, you know that Hollywood is notorious for presenting an image of Jesus that is blatantly unscriptural. Matter of fact, could I say the world has always attempted to present a Jesus that is foreign to this Bible. Matter of fact, the book of Galatians accurately states that the Jesus they present is another Jesus. In other words, it's not the true Jesus. Could I say this? Their message is more in line with personal convenience than it is with personal consecration. It's all about the form of godliness rather than the substance of godliness. Instead of courageous preaching, which deals with conversion and correction, they've adopted courteous preaching that avoids anything controversial, lest someone feel uncomfortable. It was said today, and so true. No, Brother Barry dealt with this, but the evangelicals of our day, though I do believe many are within the family of God. I know some would probably disagree with that, but I believe you can be saved and be wrong on some things. But I believe the evangelicals of our day, they're becoming increasingly popular with people, and the reason they are is because people have a Laodicean mindset. And could I say as well, because evangelicals rarely take a stand against anything. Now I know Brother Barry's already preached this, and as he was dealing with this, I thought maybe should I use this other outline, but no, God's already had me here for a reason. I was thinking of some years ago, the leading evangelical evangelist of our day was on television Some of you won't remember probably this. Some of you are not even old enough to remember this. But there used to be a show on television. It was a talk show. And the guy's name was Phil Donahue. And Phil Donahue obviously was a controversial talk show host, and it was his job to stir up strife and all this kind of stuff. Well, I saw it advertised that this evangelist was going to be on, and I said, well, you know, I'd like to hear what they're going to talk about. Yeah. And so this evangelist, leading evangelical of our day, was on the television broadcast. And Phil was chit-chatting about this, that, and the other. And then he got down to where the rubber meets the road. And he said, Dr. Graham, I want to ask you a question. I guess I just told you who it was. Paul called him, but anyway. I'm not a Paul. But Phil Donahue said, Dr. Graham, is homosexuality a sin? And I'm not lying. I watched it. Now, it seemed like 10 minutes, but it wasn't. It could have probably been 15, 20 seconds, but of airtime, that seemed like 10 minutes. He didn't respond. And so that was like blood in the water for Phil Donahue. And he said, is homosexuality a sin? I asked the question, is it a sin? And finally, Dr. Graham said, and I heard it in my own ears. He said, Phil, I don't preach against specific sin. And for the first time in my life, it registered. He doesn't. He doesn't. Now, I'm not saying that he does not present the gospel. But he never preached. And listen, could I tell you, that has formulated that mindset of man among evangelicals, and it's even affecting us to some degree, because we know when you let the hammer down and you preach against sin, it always has a tendency to thin the crowd out. I mean, I don't have a problem calling this name Joel Osteen. Now, I'm going to tell you, now you better believe me, there's probably a person in this service, even on a Tuesday afternoon, who probably that's your hero. Because ain't nobody smiles like he smiles. It's hard to dislike somebody like that. I mean, it's hard to dislike somebody when he ain't never telling you nothing bad about you. Only good. I mean, you just have a tendency to like somebody like that. I ain't never seen nobody smile like he does. He's captivating. Larry King asked him on CNN. Yeah. Yeah. When back in the presidential election recently, asked him when there was a big hoopla about Mr. Romney being a Mormon. Yeah. Ask him. And see, Larry King's married to a Mormon woman, or was, I think, the eighth when he just left. But nevertheless, he asked Joel Osteen, is Mormonism compatible with Christianity? Now, I'm going to tell you, you've got to be dumb as a box of rocks not to know the answer to that question.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
And here's what Joel Osteen said. He said, yes, it is compatible. And here's what I said the time I heard it. I said, he either lied or that cat don't know his Bible. But could I tell you, that's the mindset of the evangelicals of our day. But now, wait a minute now. I'm telling you, when we see them being the biggest church, it used to be our churches was the biggest churches in town. But because of this Laodicean mentality that exists in our day, I think overlapping the Philadelphian church age, there's still a few that are faithful. I do believe that. I believe we're on the verge of that Laodicean overtaking it when we go out in the rapture. But could I say this? Because of that Laodicean mindset that's in every one of our churches, I'll promise you there's something appealing about a guy that'll only say the positive. Matter of fact, we were talking about it at lunchtime, and the truth of the matter is, if you take a stand just about in any area, the people of this world will think you're nuts. I'll not forget, some years ago, we were having to invoke church discipline in my church because of an adulterous relationship. And I had people calling me on the phone that didn't even know us from nothing, calling us on the phone and said, "What in the world? Or what kind of Christian?" I went and asked my pastor, and he said, "That is crazy that they're doing that." I'm telling you, this Laodicean mindset just don't know nothing about the Bible. Just make me feel good. A religion of convenience. Amen. Let me say this, church. Let me say this. Let me say it to this church. And I say it to my church. And God help us to say it to our churches. We don't need a new message. Rather, we need a new emphasis on the old message. Here's something else I've discovered about this new contemporary movement of our day. Their music is new. By that I mean the old hymns, which are songs about Him, have been replaced by new sounds played by worldly looking musicians with worldly sounding music, with the emphasis being placed upon the entertainment of the listener rather than the exaltation of the Lord. When Rick Warren's song leader says that what he does and his family does for family entertainment, that they like to go to rock music concerts because they love that style of music, no wonder they use it in their church services. Matter of fact, here's what one of our former members sent word to our church to let me know. This was a young man that grew up in our church. But he left our church some number of years ago and was married and joined what you would call a contemporary worship church. And here's what he said. They had a youth group that didn't even meet in the auditorium for preaching. And the reason was is they just didn't have room. They met in another building, 200 teenagers every Sunday morning. They had their own church. 200. Just teenagers. And we struggled just to have a handful. But here's what he said. He sent word and said, "I'm going to tell you how you can have what we got. Tell you how you can have the attendance we've got." He said, "If you will replace your old Bible with one that is newer, and if you'll replace your old boring music with that which appeals to the youth of our day, then you will be able to attract more young people and you can have the attendance in the youth group that we have." Here's my response to that. Number one, I don't think our old music is boring. Now, you got to be graveyard dead not to enjoy them young people singing if you miss them. But I'm telling you, there's some people in our day think that's boring. And you'll know why, because they ain't jumping up down, rock music and so I don't think our old music is boring, nor do I believe that the newer Bibles on the market today are equal to or superior to our old Bible. Could I make this statement? You can't improve on perfection. Now, let me give you the end of the story. The young man I'm talking about, contemporary worship, still in it, matter of fact. Just found this out recently. The one who is exhorting us to abandon the old gate standing before those 200 teenagers one Sunday morning who had been fed a diet from the new Bible and from the new music. He's standing there and he, in the middle of his message that he's preaching to them, he folded up his Bible right in front of them. And he said, "It's apparent that don't none of you give a rip about what I'm talking about up here." And he walked off the stage, out of the room, and quit. Doesn't sound like that's what I want to duplicate. But he's telling us to do away with our old Bible and our old boring music, because what he's got is working. For those preachers, I'm sure you remember this, just within the last couple of years, remember when Bill Hybels, the leader of this new, one of the leaders of the contemporary church movement, remember he came out and they did an assessment of their 20-year ministry there in Willow Creek in Illinois? You remember what he said? He said, "We've come to the conclusion," here's what he said, "We've come to the conclusion that everything we've done for 20 years has not made a difference in people's lives." He said that. Did he change direction? No. He's doing the same thing, hoping for a different outcome. Now, I'm going to be frank and tell you, there's sometimes I feel like what I'm doing ain't making a difference. But every now and then, there's one here and there. Teenage girl holds up her hand and rejoices, and one cries and sings. And I'm telling you, friend, that just kind of rejuvenates me and makes me want to go on. Amen. Amen. But then let me say, it was another response I had to that. And that was this. That our primary aim as a church is to please God, whether it pleases anybody else or not. I know you know this, but I'm telling you, because we live in this era of this big movement, everything's got to be big. Could I tell you this? And I'm not trying to poo-poo big, because there's some big works that God has blessed. And don't you think it ain't real? And don't you just become a critic because you don't have big? I don't have big. They don't need me taking pot shots at somebody just because they got more people than I am. They must not be preaching. I'm away with all of that. Listen to me. I don't think God is going to get us to heaven one day and we're going to be judged on the size of our congregation, the size of our work, but rather the sort of our work. And if we're not careful, we'll get caught up. And you know this, it wasn't too many years ago in one of our leading papers, the statement was made, if you're not baptizing 200 a year, you're not right with God. Could I tell you, there's churches in some towns ain't even got 200 people. Don't hand me that. Noah got 8 on board and God put him in the hall of faith. I say we exist as a church not to be successful according to the world's barometer or parameters, but rather we're to be faithful according to God's standards. But in contrast to that, I sense today that the contemporary religious mindset of our day is to do whatever it takes to avoid the old gate, simply because more and more people are finding it unpopular. But understand this. The spiritual lesson associated with the old gate finds its expression. Jeremiah chapter 6. You know it as well as I do. I want you to take note of what God said to His people who had become cold and indifferent to Him. In chapter 6 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths." Notice, first of all, a requirement is stated. God says to His people, prefer the old paths and walk therein. Pursue the old paths and walk therein. Why? Because God tells us that it is the good way. God said it's the good way. Understand this, church. The old paths may not be the popular way, nor the easy way. But God says it's the good way. That said, notice secondly in verse 16 that a reward is stated. He said, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way and walk therein and ye shall find rest for your souls. As a part, I don't mean this to be overly critical, but I cut my spiritual teeth. I got saved under the ministry of Oliver B. Green. And when I got saved, I went back into right back where I was always going to church. I'm just be honest with you. It was kind of a country club. Now, there was a day it had power of God on it. Had a touch of God. But I went back into that. And I'm going to tell you something, and I think many of you know this. You just went through the motions. And I'm going to tell you, I hooked up with a crowd not long after that, and I'm telling you, buddy, I know where my crowd is now. I may not always do what they think I ought to do. I may not always find approval, but I know my crowd. And could I say it's in that old path? That's where you'll find rest for your souls. But then thirdly, you also know this. There's a refusal stated in verse 16 as well. In regard to God's requirement and God's reward, the people said, we will not walk therein. Here's what I found. If you walk in the old paths, you'll find it's a way that's not crowded. The reality is, church, we're living in a day when more and more people are abandoning the old. And they're refusing to walk in the old paths. But know this, in the process, they forfeit some things that are needed, like rest for their souls. And I close just with this thought. Get out of the way for Brother Buster. Listen to me. We're living in a day that I've got people sitting on my pews if I do what they wanted me to do, I'd burn down the old gate. I'd burn it down. That's what there'd be some be happy for me to burn it down. But I think it's my job to help repair it. Repair it. Let's don't be ashamed of it, people. Like has been said, I think Brother Barry alluded to it. Used to be a day when the liberals were thought to be odd. Now we're thought to be odd. You got people in your church that love God and want to walk in the old way. If it's a funeral or a special service, they show up. And we were talking about this earlier. Them family members of some of your best people think that y'all getting ready to drink that Kool-Aid with that poison in it any time.
Yes, sir.
That's what they think of us. They think we are weird. And I'm going to be honest with you, some of us are pretty weird. Now. I ain't going to discount that. Some of you think I am, but nevertheless, I ain't about to drink no Kool-Aid. Well, I might drink some Kool-Aid, but I ain't going to put no cyanide in it. They think we're just crazy. But you know what will help that? A good dose of salvation. You won't detest that which is old then. You'll prefer it. You'll prefer it. Because what God will do for you, rest for your souls.
Let's stay. If you would, invite our pianist to come. Just going to open the altar up.
I said this just a few minutes ago. Or before.